We're going to read two little portions here from Amos this morning. We'll read chapter 8 and then the very end of chapter 9. And where are we here? Well, we're at this point in the history of the kingdom of Israel where the Lord's prophets are warning their kings and their people that judgment is not only a very real thing, but judgment is now going to fall upon them. And so in our first chapter here in chapter 8, we'll hear Amos is shown a very vivid picture, and we'll hear about that judgment. And yet even as we hear about the day of the Lord, as we hear about this coming time when Israel will be judged for being there for their unrepentant sin, we'll then turn to the end of chapter 9 and hear about what else is promised on that day. But here we begin, Amos chapter 8, page 922 in our pew Bibles, reading from verse 1. This is the word of the Lord, and indeed it says, "This is what the sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit." "What do you see, Amos?" he asked. "A basket of ripe fruit," I answered. Then the Lord said to me, "The time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat?' Skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, 'I will never forget anything they have done.' Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. They who swear by the shame of Samaria or say, 'As surely as your God lives, O Dan,' or 'As surely as the God of Beersheba lives,' they will fall, never to rise again." I'll turn with me over the page here to chapter 9, verse 11. Because we have heard of the judgment, but now we hear of something else in that day. Chapter 9, verse 11 reads, "In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it up as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." We thank Lord for this reading from his word. We might say, what are we to make of these two very different pictures that we're showing? Well, in kids' ministry shortly, and then with Nigel in here, I'm sure we will find out what to make of it.
Amos 8 and 9. Well, we've been working our way through the Old Testament story from Genesis to Malachi. Soon we will be finishing that off and then starting into what the biggest story tells us about the Christmas story. We're going to use that in our mornings leading up to Christmas. And we are returning this morning to Amos. Matthew was in it with you last Sunday morning. And of course, Amos is a pretty sad part of the story. It really talks about a pretty sad part of the people of God's history. The biggest story calls this feast and famine, you see that? Or famine and feast, in fact. And we'll talk about what that indicates. But we could have called this what grieves God, or what brings God's discipline, because really that's what this book is largely about. As Peter said, the people of God and their unrepentant sin that God eventually says, I'm going to judge you for. Now, you might know or remember by this stage, it's about 760 years before Jesus, God's people are divided into two kingdoms, northern and southern. The northern kingdom, we often call Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. Amos is a prophet from the southern kingdom. He's just over the border into the southern kingdom, but his job is to be a prophet in the northern kingdom to Israel. And it's his job as a prophet to remind the people of who they are to be, to point out who God is and what he is like, and to point out their sin. That's his job, and he's to call the people back to God. But because they are far from God at this time, he is there to announce God's coming judgment on them. So it's a tough part of the story, but it's an important part of the story for us to understand, because we need to know where God's people go wrong and where they have gone wrong, because our sins can be their sins. That's just really important to know, isn't it? We read of all of these turn-offs in the Bible, all of the places where God's people messed up, and we ought to go, goodness, that could be me, and I need to pay attention to the warnings and the implications of what we see there, and not just look for the Bible's encouragements. So three simple things this morning to look at as we look through some of these chapters. First of all, the sins that are prevalent, and then the judgment that's promised, and then the hope that's given. So sins, judgments, hopes. That's where we're going. So the sins that are prevalent. At this time, there is a king called Jeroboam. We think there's a king called Jeroboam on the throne. He's just taking over halfway through Amos's time. And he's not a godly king, but he was in many ways a very successful king. And under his lengthy rule, the northern kingdom, Israel, really, really prospered. They'd never had it so good. They extended their borders, increased their wealth, stock market was up. Politically, they were secure. Their enemies were sort of in a bit of disarray and so on. And so in lots of ways, it was a really great time to be living in the northern kingdom. But all of that prosperity hid a tremendous malaise under the surface. They were far from where they should have been as God's people. And their sins lay in two broad areas. On the one hand, there was injustice. And we see that here. This chapter begins, chapter 8, with a vision of a basket of ripe fruit. And the point there is that Israel is ripe for judgment. They're just about to be judged. And as part of the evidence that God gives for this coming judgment, he talks about the injustice that there is within the land. And he focuses in here especially on those who are sort of trading, the merchants, the rich who are oppressing the poor. Look at chapter 8, verse 4. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. So you can see what's happening, that the person who needs a hand up is stood on. They're trampled on. And those who are just about getting through, you know, they're just scraping through and they're just making ends meet, well, because of the actions of those above them in the food chain, as it were, they are dealt with in such a way that, as it says here, they come to an end. They have nowhere else to go. There's no mercy in this society. It is the poor who are suffering. And they are seen by those who are wealthy as useful to them to make a pound or two. If they can make some money from them and it pushes them over the edge, well, so be it. Look at verse 6. that we may make the ephah, this is the ESV, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat." So we see that these traders, whoever they are, they're dishonest. They make their measures small, and their profits, the shekel, therefore, is great. And they make money out of the poor. They're buying them for silver or even for a pair of sandals. And it may even be that that means that they're bringing them into slavery. These people have become destitute, and they sell themselves into slavery in order just to have some possibility of surviving. That little line about the chaff is interesting. They sell the chaff of the wheat. NIV implies that they're mixing it in with the wheat so that what you're buying, a lot of the chaff is useless, and therefore you've bought this extra weight. It's like those people who go in and take the skins off the onions before they put them into the basket in the Tesco's. I don't know if you can do that, but you shouldn't probably do that. Well, I don't know. Maybe I don't know. I don't do that anyway. Never mind. But that's the sort of idea. You're buying this stuff that you can't really use. Or maybe it's that the chaff, they think, do you know what? We could make a pound or two out of that chaff. Somebody would buy that. And people begin to buy it because it's so cheap and it's all that they can afford. And maybe they make some stew out of it or something like that. But it's a picture of just a society where people are not getting through. And of course, while all of this is going on, other parts of Amos tell us that actually religious life is going pretty well. They are going to the places of worship. They're singing praises. They're listening respectfully to prayers. But it's not touching their hearts or shaping their lives, because a real relationship with God, of course, is meant to make us kind and generous and compassionate. We know that. Why? Of course, because God has been kind and generous and compassionate to us. But that doesn't happen here. And so Amos says these people are hypocrites. They are saying one thing to God, but it's really not. It's not impacting their lives at all. It's a word for maybe some of our younger people to think about. What does it mean to be a hypocrite? It's common to have that criticism laid at Christians today. Jesus, of course, labeled the Pharisees with that very word. He said, "You hypocrites," to them. On the one hand, professing their faith in God loudly, but on the other hand, as well as a number of other things, treating those around them shamefully. So there's no justice. And then the other problem with God's people is that there's really false worship or inadequate worship. It's worth thinking a little bit about how their worship system came around. By this time, the kingdoms had been separate for quite a while. And it's after Solomon's death that the kingdoms divide. Rehoboam reigns in the south at that stage, and Jeroboam, another Jeroboam in the north. And Rehoboam was concerned. Sorry, Rehoboam was in the north, I think. Anyway, one of them was in the north. But the king in the north was concerned that if the people went south to the temple, they would want to be reunited, that there would be a pressure on to reunite. And so what he did was he set up alternative worship arrangements, and he set up shrines in Bethel and in Dan. And the Bible tells us that they put golden calves there to try and sort of represent the true and living God. He set up alternative priestly lines, not the Levites. And he set up new festivals so that they would have their own sort of whole sort of religious system. And it was not really as orthodox as what was happening in Judah, and it really meant that the people were far from where they should be by the time we get to Amos. And it was clear that they were just going through the motions with it all. We learn elsewhere that they'd mixed the worship of God with false gods, and that's a huge problem for God's people whenever they turn away from the true and living God to bring in these other deities to worship. So it's an empty thing for them, and it's an empty ritual for them. You see that in verse 5. They're saying, "When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale?" So you can imagine the new moon was a religious festival. All trading would have stopped. The Sabbath, of course, all trading stopped. And they were sort of sitting on the Sabbath, looking at their watches, going, when can we get back to making money? Because that's what we're really interested in. There are these opportunities here for us to lay hold of, and we need to get them. And this Sabbath is an inconvenience for us. So you see that they're going through the motions. And so the Sabbath that was given for them to engage with God, that opportunity to rest and to cease from everything else they were doing so that they could concentrate on God and in a sense be filled up by God again, they're just treating that as an inconvenience because their hearts lie not with God, but with the other things that they want to get on with in their lives. Well, these are the sins, you see, of these people, but they're not really just sins of long ago, are they? It's easy to profess loudly about faith in the Lord and yet not be concerned for justice, especially justice for the poor and the marginalized, because that requires us to do something. It's tougher. And we've often spoken too, haven't we, about having our hearts set on other things but the Lord so that we sit in church, but actually we find our hearts are really set on something else. Ray Ortland, for example, talked, I think, about God having become a chaplain to the American dream. And what he meant by that was that for lots of people in his part of the world, their hearts were set on the prosperity that the American dream told them was due to them. And God had become just someone on the sidelines sort of helping them along whenever they get into trouble. But that was the primary orientation of their life, the prosperity that the American dream held out to them. And God was only there to sort of cheer them on as they pursued that number one thing in their lives. But God is not to be a cheerleader for something else in our lives. He is to be number one in our lives. And what this also shows us is the danger of thinking that a prosperous life equates to God's blessing. That's what these people thought. Things were really good in Israel. The churches were full. The storehouses were full. In one place, Amos speaks about a house with hewn stones, you know, sort of carved stones. And that was an indication of a prosperous population. You don't build houses with hewn stones if you're thinking that the enemy's about to come over the wall. It looks as if they had taken all of these prosperous indications of their lives to say, God must be pleased with us. Now, we do this, don't we? We sort of, whenever our lives go badly, we sort of say, where is God? What is God doing? Because we expect that God's blessing and favor equates with a smoothness or maybe even a prosperity of life. It's sort of built into us. And so the alternative to that, or the corollary of that, is that we can then think that if our lives are smooth and if our lives are in some way prosperous and if we are comfortable, it's an automatic indication that God is somehow positive about everything that there is in our lives. And that's not how we measure God's favor, is it? Just as difficult circumstances in life are not a sign of God's displeasure, so prosperous circumstances in life are not a sign of God's approval. We must not think like that. So here are some of the sins of God's people, and they're sins that God's people fall into so easily in all ages. What about judgment? Well, as Amos sees in this vision, God's people are ripe for judgment. And Amos knows that God is most certainly going to act. He is sent to proclaim that. They are happy, we find in the book, to hear of God's threatened judgment on other nations. But actually, Amos holds the harshest judgments for God's own people. Look at verse 3. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. ESV says, so many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. silence. What a pronouncement. It's a scene after a battle. Bodies are heaped up. Everyone has fled. And you only hear either the wailing of those who have survived, or even worse, you hear nothing at all, silence. And of course, this is what would happen. Israel's enemies would be allowed to rise and sweep over them and take down this northern kingdom, and they would be no more. And these would be exactly the scenes that these now busy streets would witness. And these will be days of great mourning. You see, verse 9, on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth in every waist and baldness in every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. These are the marks of judgment. Darkness, mourning, sackcloth, shaven heads, and the grief that's like losing an only son. And it's God that's bringing this on his people. But there's another judgment here, and it's the reference that's here in the title of this, and that's that there's a famine. But it's not a famine of crops or physical food. No, it's a famine of hearing the word of God. Verse 11, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east, and they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. So Israel's religion was far from perfect. It was marked by all sorts of compromises and idolatry. But God had been speaking to them. He had sent prophets like Amos to them. Presumably there had been those that were still there to read and explain the scriptures to them, however imperfectly. But now all of that was going to stop. God was going to stop speaking to them. And no doubt, you see, they saw the prophets like Amos as a bit of a nuisance at times. You know, oh, Amos, he's always prattling on about sin. He's taking all of this much too seriously. We're doing okay. I wish he would just shut up. But when God's word ceases, don't you see, they are entirely lost. Heaven is silent, and they are stumbling. You see, they wander, seeking the word of the Lord, but they don't find it, verse 12. Picture of wandering and stumbling is powerful, isn't it? They're not going from sea to sea and north to east. They're wandering. They don't really know where they're going. They don't know how to get there. They lack direction. They're disoriented because God's word is their sure guide. They didn't know it, but in ignoring it, they have lost more than they knew. People say, you don't know what you've got till it's gone, you know? And clearly that was the case here. They didn't know just how precious God's word was until they didn't have it. And you see, it's a mark of God's judgment. Maybe in this passage, his fiercest judgment, that he stops speaking to us. I always think of Herod in this regard. You know, we'd heard John the Baptist. He had imprisoned John the Baptist, and he heard him preach. He used to go down to the cell in which he was held and listen to him preach. And then one day in his drunken state, he promised Salome up to half the kingdom after she had danced for him. And she asks for John's head, and he delivers it. He literally cuts off the word of God in his life. And later, the Lord Jesus, on the night before he was betrayed, maybe even the morning of his betrayal, is brought before him. And it tells us that Jesus did not speak to him. There was no word of God for him. There was not even from Jesus a call to repent. A famine of hearing the word of God. These are days where there are people rejoicing in the troubles of the church. And some of the troubles of the church are very serious and grievous. And we must repent over our failings and sins as God's people. But if there were to come upon our land a famine of hearing the word of God, how lost we will be. We would wander and search for it is more to us than we know. It does ask us this, doesn't it? How much we treasure God's word, doesn't it? If one of God's judgments and his fiercest judgments would be to withhold it from us, then surely we must realize afresh what a gift we have to hold it and read it and hear it. Do we treasure it as we ought? God's judgments are promised on his rebellious people. But that's not the end. And we come to hope, this last point here. There's a hope that is given, and that brings us to our second part of our reading in chapter 9, 11 to 15. Now, Matthew referenced this last week, and it speaks of this tremendously positive future blessing, all of these pictures of fruitfulness. Verse 8 even, which we didn't read, tells us that God says he will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. There will be this believing remnant, and there will be future blessing, pictures of vineyards and gardens and fruit and all of these things, and the people planted in the land. So God is bringing a severe discipline on his people, but he's not going to wipe them out. He's taking forward this great purpose of bringing his son into the world to be our savior. They will continue to be God's people. The story in the children's storybook Bible, the biggest story, says this. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story. God would not be silent forever, it says. God spoke of a future day when he would raise his people up and restore blessings to them. God promised that they would eat and drink on that day until they were completely full, and they would hear him speak again from famine to feast. You see, these final verses are a picture of rich blessings for his people. And you sort of wonder, well, if God's people are like this and God takes sin so seriously that he does this, how can this be? How can future blessings be hoped for when we are like we are and God is who he is? That's the basic human problem, isn't it? How can we hope to engage with a God? How can we have hope and prospect with a God who is as holy and perfect as he is? And we are who we are. That's the question that the Bible, that the Christian faith is really answering. How can this happen? Well, there's something here that is tremendously helpful. Our sins may be different from those of God's people in Amos's day, but they're very great, and they still deserve judgment. And so how can we have them dealt with? Well, the one that he is working here to bring into the world is the answer to that, of course, Jesus Christ. But I wonder, did you notice the way God's judgment was described in chapter 8, verses 9 and 10? On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. That rings bells, doesn't it? I'm pretty sure that John is preaching today in Covenant on Mark 15. And it describes the crucifixion of Jesus. It starts in verse 33 and it says this, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And then here in verse 10, God says, I will make it like the morning for an only son. And we know that on that day, the only begotten Son of God hangs on the cross. And you remember how Mark describes Jesus crying out. It says, at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus cries out to his Father, and there's no answer. He does not hear a word from his Father. There is, for Jesus in that moment, it seems, a famine of hearing the word of God. So do you see that the marks of judgment against God's people are the very things that are anticipated in the Lord Jesus' experience on the cross? And you see, this is how our God can speak hope to us in our sin. This is how God can say to his people, your sins, they are many, but my mercies are more. And this is how they can be disciplined but not destroyed. And this is how we can be here today, knowing who we are, and yet having hope in our living God. The biggest story curriculum puts it like this. This is also how the death of God's Son, Jesus, is described. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land, and the darkness lasted until 3, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you stopped speaking to me? And he died. And in that moment, when the snake crusher died, he provided the way to escape God's final judgment. How? He took the punishment we deserve for all our sins. He died in our place as the sky went dark with God's judgment. He died to save us from the final judgment. And then he rose and told his followers that he would be with them always. What a Savior. Let us run to him so that we can escape the judgment we deserve. You see the lengths that God will go to have us for himself? It's remarkable. His mercies really are more. So let us run to him that we may escape the judgment that we deserve.